Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. We've got some visitors with us, as I mentioned earlier, my second son and his family from Michigan. Good to have Casey and Brother Chandler with us back there on the back seat, and Paige. Good to have all of you with us today. We have a lot of people gone to San Angelo today, and I'm glad you all found the building here today. Good to be able to come together to worship. I asked Seth again to lead some songs about heaven because I want to give the second installment of that lesson that we began the first Sunday of this month, March the 7th. I preached a sermon I called Sing to Me of Heaven, and it's always a joyful thing to do that. Not only to sing, but of course just to think about it, to meditate on it. We sometimes wonder about it, especially when our loved ones who are faithful Christians have passed away and were bound there or for paradise. And so it's an intriguing concept. What would life be like without the prospect of heaven? Most people live their lives and they really don't have any prospect. Paul will tell the Thessalonians, I don't want you to sorrow over a Christian that's passed away as the world does. The world that has no hope. And that's a sad, sad thing to reflect on. But those who take God at His word, live their lives in the light of that trust, are heaven bound. And so we are always reorienting ourselves toward our destiny. And that entails our purpose, why we're here. God can't make a man or an angel without having eternity in view, because of the nature of men and angels. Now, if He had just made animals and things down, He could have had a creation and not had an eternity for anything except Himself. But since He made creatures with wills, that's a different thing. I think it was Immanuel Kant who years and years and years ago said the only good thing is a will. I think in a partial way I can see what he means, because that's the thing that brings us to accountability. It's my will. That's the thing whereby I make my decisions. And I direct my life according to my will. And God, we were talking about this morning, has will. And will, on the level below God, brings accountability and responsibility. And I don't want to be lost. And I'm glad I heard some preachers years ago talking about hell. I'm glad that there was a theme that was unashamedly mentioned and discussed and preached with force. I don't think it did my psyche any harm to hear about it. And you start thinking about heaven and hell, and these are our ultimate choices. And so we began that sermon a few weeks ago, Sing to Me of Heaven. Why? And we were talking about the various ways the Bible talks about heaven. Because the passages that will mention the word are, sometimes it's in the plural. The contexts are not describing the same things. And it's easy to rush over that, but sometimes you need to sit there mentally and just sit down and think a little bit about what it's doing. And the first point, and I want to just review these quite quickly. We talked about how heaven is used as the beginning of creation from Genesis 1:1. And we mentioned in that passage how it was impossible for God to have the creation within, the first 6 days, the 24-hour periods, because of the nature of eternity as compared to time. But at any rate, secondly, we discussed the heaven as distinguished from earth where man dwells, Psalm 115:16. That was on purpose. We can go to heaven and visit one of them, but that's not our environment for habitation, and the Bible makes that very, very plain. Number three, we talked about heaven as witness to God's existence and care, Psalm 19, Acts 14:17. Number five, as the container of the instruments involved in God's management of the earth, where God with Job, in the book of Job, talks about the things that are in the heavens that are stored up, maybe for the day of war. And so we talked about that a little while. And then in Psalm 103, as an illustration of God's mercy, heaven is used that way. as an illustration of God's mercy. And then in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, as an illustration of God's ways that are so much loftier than the ways of wicked people, including His own wicked people. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, as the heaven is higher than the earth. And it wasn't that he was not talking about profundity. He was talking about a principle and application. And you're not being righteous in making my thoughts your thoughts. And then number 7, in comparison with the productivity of God's Word, heaven is contrasted. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, 2, heaven comes up as the place where Paul went. And it's discussed there as the third heaven. Just without elaboration, Paul says that whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. But I tell you what, in some way, somehow, in some sense, I was in the third heaven. Amazing. And I saw some things that God did not want me to repeat to anybody on the earth. And that's an amazing thing. So let's pick it up right there this morning. Point 9. Heaven is where the Father resides and where my prayers ascend. It's such a fact. This is the fact. And when I say this, I'm telling the truth about it. God is in heaven. Jesus would tell His apostles and the rest of us, pray, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be Thy name. Now we sometimes worry about other things peripheral to that kind of concept. But that's the way Jesus taught us to pray. That was to be the norm for the church, for His people. Pray to God. And when you think about God, even though you can't put a face on God, and that's by design. See, the ultimate religion, it doesn't put certainly not a physical face, because God the Father and the Spirit have never had that. And God in form doesn't have physical face. So I can't put a face on it, but I can appreciate the concept of the divinity of God. And when I think about Him, I don't think about Him on the banks of a creek or out in the desert or even on the mountaintop. And the mountain gets closer to Him, lifting up your eyes under the hills. Where does my help come from? And you're talking about elevation. God wanted us on purpose to have conceptual elevation as to His location. And so Jesus says, whenever you pray to God like that. God is in heaven. And so my prayers, you know, when I was growing up, you might hear somebody say about somebody else, you know, his prayers don't get any further than the top of this auditorium. Because of the life a person is living, the sins of which people are aware, and yet people try to put themselves forth as so pious and so religious. And so on occasion, they'll even bow the knee and pray. And somebody will say, well, his prayers didn't get very far. God was aware that He was doing it, but was there any purpose to it? Any force in it? No. Our Father who art in heaven. And so our prayers ascend. You know, when we were studying Revelation a while back, that became very clear. You got over into the last chapters, the middle and last chapters of Revelation, and in some of those visions, John was seeing all those angels around the throne of God. And we had one scene where incense was added to the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. And they were ascending. And God did not want the first century church, even during the times of peril from Rome, to think that I'm not listening to you. I am listening. My ear is attuned. And incense is added to the prayers of the saints. The prayers kept on being offered. How many people quit in times of difficulty? How many people not only quit prayer, they quit the church in times of difficulty and challenge? And God says, they're important. They're important. And don't quit doing that. Jesus once taught His disciples a story to the end. They ought always to pray and not to faint. Because He knew everything about the human circumstance and how easy it is to get discouraged. And if you've lived very long and have had very much experience with the world, and if you've had very much experience with a lot of the brethren, You know what it's like to get discouraged. So God is there. God inhabits eternity. And in Psalm 113 verse 6, the psalmist teaches us that regarding the heaven or the heavens that are involved in creation, God has to humble himself to look down to the things in heaven and in earth. Isn't that amazing? So you see, you've got the loftiness, the elevation of God above the heavens and the earth that are his creation. But he's still out there somewhere in eternity, and he lowers himself. He doesn't have to do that, but it's an accommodation, figurative language. He has to bring himself down, as it were, to see what's going on. He's so far up there. It boggles our minds when our spacecraft, you know, goes up to the moon, or we send things going toward Mars or whatever. Oh, my goodness. And they talk about light years. That planet is so many light years from the Earth, the distance that it takes light to travel at 186,000 miles a second in a year. You say, I can't get a hold of that. I can't get a hold of that. Well, think about what it's like beyond the creation. Beyond the creation. And that's where God is. And that's where my prayers first uttered from a little bitty finite mouth in a little geographical place in Sheffield, Texas. That's where they start. It started in my heart, come out of my mouth, and Jesus says they get all the way to glory. They get all the way to heaven where God is. He has to lower himself to see us. In Isaiah 57 verse 15, he says, I dwell in the high and holy place. I dwell in the high and holy place. But then in that passage also he says, now don't get this impression because I'm not out of touch. You think about his infinity and his eternality and his moral perfection, and then you think about how pitiful we are. I'm not trying to throw off on his creative ability, but we are so weak and vulnerable and frail. And time on earth is short. And so after he describes himself as being in the high and holy place, he wants the reader to understand, but I'm close. You know, Paul would say to the Athenians, he's not far from each one of us. We, in philosophy of religion, that's called epistemic distance. It's not miles. It's a matter of knowledge distance. And since God is everywhere and knows everything, any man who wants to go to heaven and has a good and honest heart can find heaven finally by locating the Lord's truth on the earth where God resides and where my prayers are sent. And then number two, in Hebrews 9 and verse 23, and this again goes to the comparison between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ, but we have this idea of God's cleansing things by the blood of Christ, the things that are in heaven. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Now we can't just go back and discuss everything in Hebrews, but it shows how God had a designed plan for the purpose of the law of Moses. We've never been under the law of Moses. But plenty of Jews did live under that law for hundreds of years. And in all of those sacrifices that they made day after day and year after year, and the blood flowed for their sins, and we're told that the blood of bulls and goats, chapter 10, 1 through 4, could never remove even one sin. Well, but God wanted that done. But the writer draws a contrast between all of that inefficacious history regarding the blood of bulls and goats and what happens at the cross with Jesus. Now he says, these things back here, the copies of the things in heaven were cleansed. But the heavenly things required the blood of Jesus. So the point here is heaven, in this passage, is where by design, the ultimate things in the scheme of redemption got cleansed by the blood of Jesus. you know, in Ephesians, we'll get into the heavenly places, heavenly atmosphere. That's where the fight goes on for my soul all the time. We fight in heavenly places, chapter 6. We are in heavenly places, chapter 1. But here, you've got the idea of these concepts in the mind of God. Here you've got this type back here, the things that are cleansed with this blood. But the heavenly things themselves, they require better blood. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, the point, heaven is where heavenly things find design cleansing. Now later, he will implement the concepts in his mind on the earth so that it becomes history. And what you wind up is, of course, with people that are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Revelation 1:6, he loosed us from our sins by his blood. So it's just a matter of figuring out in what sense he's using these words, copy and original, you know, type and anti-type, figure and real, that sort of a thing. The language, those are the kinds of words you have there. And so I think about Ephesians 3:11 in conjunction with this passage, because that's where Paul mentions specifically eternal purpose. Everything was lined up. Things were activated. Things were operated. History was made with a view toward the ultimate system of God. And that's going to require the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, coronation of Jesus Christ. Now the heavenly things get cleansed. The sinners who become saints get cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Then in the next place, number 11. This is an intriguing thing in a way. Heaven is where Jesus passed through and where he is now. For some reason, God wanted me to think about that thought. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and pick it up in verse 14 and following. Notice this, Hebrews 4:14. Jesus in the book is compared and contrasted with Old Testament priests from the tribe of Levi, and the high priest who functioned for the Jews on the Day of Atonement and all of that. Then here comes Jesus. Now, he can't be a priest on earth. He's not even of the right tribe. So that means that things have changed, and it means the law has changed. Having been a great high priest, now watch this, who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of faith. Now come back, if you will, to chapter 9, where we were, and look at verse 24. After discussing the fact that the cleansing, the Old Testament cleansing, was by inferior blood, now he comes over here and he talks about Jesus. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Now, isn't that amazing? But now think about that thought. Now, he's gone to heaven, but the writer said he has passed through the heaven. So, well, obviously, just like in John 17, when he went back beyond creation. Jesus is not in one of the heavens of creation. When we pray to God, our God who is in heaven, we're not talking about heaven in a creation. We're talking about heaven as in eternity. And that's what Jesus was praying for in John 17 in the shadow of the cross. He prayed to the Father regarding his apostles, I want them to get to come to where I was before the foundation of the world. That's before the heavens and the earth of Genesis 1:1. I want them to see the glory that I had with you before creation. Isn't that something? So, when you're talking about he passed through the heavens, but then he finally gets located in heaven, you see what I'm saying? About the peculiar precision of Scripture? When Jesus left this earth, Acts 1:11, and the cloud received him out of their sight, he passed through the heavens. Even the third one that Paul went to. But he finally, quote unquote, landed in a heaven beyond creation. But have you ever thought about this? That when the Hebrews writer mentions the fact that he passed through the heavens, he did that twice. Now, on his way back to becoming high priest, we think about that in Acts 1:11 when he left the earth. The apostles saw him just for a little while. Then he put off his, he was transformed. He lost his physicality, 1 Corinthians 15, 50-51. Put on his spiritual body and went on back all the way to sit down at the Father's right hand beyond time and eternity, where he now is. It's an amazing thing as you think about that. Beyond the heaven, beyond the earth. But I was mentioning that he did that sort of thing twice. This was the second time he had done it. The first case was, of course, when the Word became flesh. Think about that. Luke 1:35, when the Holy Spirit came on the virgin. And the Word, John 1:14, the eternal Word, John 1:1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word, the Logos, the Ha-Logos, in the beginning, the eternal Word, became flesh, John 1:14, by passing through the heavens. When the Holy Spirit transferred the Word to the womb. That's Luke 1:35. You might remember that in our discussion of Ephesians, some time back now, we discovered that according to Psalm 139, that the lowest parts of the earth seemed in those contexts to refer to the woman's womb. The lower parts of the earth. He came from eternity, the heaven of heavens, as it were. The most elevated place. And then he came to the lower parts of the earth, which in Psalm 139 is the womb. And so I'm saying that he, when the Holy Spirit transferred him, Luke 1:35, to the womb of Mary, that's the first time he passed through the heavens. And then likely the one that's referred to in Hebrews, is since he's talking about the priesthood and the high priesthood and all that, is the one when he left and he went back. It's an amazing thing how it all works. But heaven is where Jesus passed through, and now he is. And then number 12. In Scripture, heaven is also the place from which the Holy Spirit comes. In the book of Acts, I've mentioned this to you before, and this is, I think it's very helpful to comprehend. And it's not always done, but every time there is a mention made of the direction from which the Holy Spirit comes, it's always from up. Every time. And we, of course, messed this up in our wrong teaching for years when we thought that somebody was handing out the Holy Spirit on the earth, and that was wrong. Somebody was handing out miraculous gifts, and that was wrong. There is nothing horizontal about this. That every time in the book of Acts that the direction of Holy Spirit is mentioned, he's being poured out. Have you ever poured out anything up? Gravity won't let you do it. Whenever you pour something, it's something going from up down. And every time in Scripture, you'll have a word like that. When direction is meant. Or maybe it's like in Acts chapter 8, it's Samaria, where the Holy Spirit was fallen upon none of them. Fallen. Can you fall up? I've always fallen down. And that's the only way you can, given the law of gravity. But every time it's mentioned, it's like that in the book of Acts. And we see it specifically mentioned in Acts 2, 1 through 4. The sound of the heavens in Acts 2 on Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit came and the church was inaugurated there. So it's the place from which the Holy Spirit is sent. Acts 2:17, Acts 2:33, Acts 8:16. And Titus 3 verses 5 and 6. This is said about all of us. How do you get to be a Christian? It's by the water of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured. The same kind of language that he uses with the establishment of the church, he uses for us. So I get the definite idea. He's not talking about miracle. And he's not just talking about the apostles, but he does mention the direction from which the Holy Spirit comes. If you enter the kingdom, you have to be born from above. Isn't that amazing? That's what that word is. John 3:3-5. You cannot enter the kingdom except being born from above. Well, how do you get born from above? By experiencing regeneration, which is given to you by the Holy Spirit that comes from above. It's an amazing set of facts, I'm telling you. Number 13. Psalm 103:19. What about heaven? Why should we sing of heaven? Why should we rejoice about heaven? It's where God's throne is. You think about God's throne, and that passage, by the way, says that the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens. Now, that's not part of His creation, but it's beyond the heavens of our creation. And His kingdom ruleth over all. He's in control of everything. He sits on an eternal throne. Now, of course, this is language that draws to mind certain concepts. The language simply saying God is in existence and God is in control. And nobody is outside the purview of that. How could you be? We sometimes pause, you know, and ponder, and sometimes are puzzled because our little minds cannot get a hold completely of what it means to be infinite and eternal. That's a little bit hard for a little bitty mind to grasp. And yet I can understand the conclusion without understanding all of the details involved in it. Sort of like when I comprehend myself. It's not the same thing, but it's similar. When you think about your three parts, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, body, soul, and spirit, and then you sit down and you try to contemplate how all that fits. And it's a wonder. It's an amazing thing. There's a set of facts that give rise to a certain set of truths, but they become so profound and so baffling that you just have to say, I know this is so, but how in the world does it work? And you're at a loss. I've mentioned to you before that in philosophy, they sometimes puzzle over what they call the mind-body problem, which nobody in philosophy is ever going to untangle. But it has to do with the matter, how in the world can a body affect a spirit? And how can a spirit affect a body? I don't know. And you can work that over till you're 150, and you're never going to get it. And you can go to the surgeons that work on the brains, and they can tell you everything they find that's physical in a brain, but each one of them would have to say, if he were honest, but I never located a mind. I never saw a spirit, but it was there. How does that work? I do not know, but I tell you, these profound truths cannot be other than they are. These facts cannot be other than they are. And from eternity, God is in existence and in His creation. He rules. And every kingdom is under His control. His kingdom is over all. And that's long before, of course, the church was established on this earth. He implements His will. And He holds accountable every will that in His providence He has allowed to exist. Now, my horses aren't going to have to give account because they do not have rational wills. They have instinctive determination. And sometimes, just like sheep, they aggravate you to death. But there's no rationality about it. They can understand horses can cause and effect by instinct, but they can't reason about it. Yes, I just learned today about instinct. Yes, I learned about cause and effect today. There's none of that going around, and they're not wondering and philosophizing about why they got hit by the car or why they're having bad feet or why the owner doesn't do better. They don't do that. But every will, every rational will that God has made, allowed to exist from His throne in heaven, He calls into account. That is a sobering thought in the New Testament. Is very prominent in its discussion of that truth. Every demon They would speak and talk. We know who you are, Jesus. Every angel, every man, give account. We're going to judgment. An incredible thing. The next point, number 14. Heaven is where God's will is done without the inclusion of any sin. When Jesus taught the apostles how to pray, Matthew 6:10, and then he goes on and he says, thy will be done. This is, you pray this, he says. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. This is what we wish for. We pray for. We want this. Thy will be done on earth. And then he says, as it is in heaven. Well, in the heaven where God's throne is and from which his kingdom rules, beyond creation, in that domain now, there is no sin. There is no sin. But in this domain, where we have our heavens and our earth, we all know from experience, we still have sin. Sin still gets committed. It's practiced in the world, momentarily committed in lapses by members of the church. But you can't deny obvious facts. Some of it's extreme, some of it's minimal, but it's still here. And God's will and His management of the affairs of the earth have to include the fix that we're in with sin. But in heaven, His will is done without the inclusion of sin. And the Hebrews writer will tell us that the next time Jesus comes back, He's coming back apart from sin. He's not coming to deal with sin. He's coming to claim those who have waited for Him unto salvation. My, my. Amazing thing. And so His will is done where He resides. And we see some of that in the book of Revelation. And then number 15, heaven is what earth is all about. You know, Matthew 8, Jesus would he covers time from Gentilism down to his own day. And he says, you know, that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out. That's the Jews who reject the gospel. But he says there are people that are going to, in this era, obey the gospel of Christ. They're going to become Christians. And what's that going to do for them? Well, it's going to land them where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob found their destiny. See, Christianity doesn't create a new purpose for living. It doesn't create that. You know, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, Solomon, long before Christ came, identified the purpose of man as fearing God and keeping His commandments. This is the whole of man. This was the way it was in Solomon's day. This was the way it was in Adam's day. It's still that way today. And so when he says, you know, many people are going to come from the east to west, they're going to get to sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, they weren't members of the church, and they never saw Jesus on the earth. In their day, it was another situation altogether. They had responsibilities. The faithful had faith. The faithful obeyed God, His commands. But we all get to sit down as one union group in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven. That's an amazing thing. So that tells me that way back yonder, and here, and way up yonder, if the earth stays here for a while, the purpose is still the glorification of God and the salvation of man. And in our day, of course, and we preach it, it's through Jesus Christ, and it always was intended. Genesis 3:15. It was always to be a salvation realized through Jesus Christ. Earth is about heaven. And that's why Jesus would make these points in His parables about you don't need to get obsessed. You don't need to get distracted first. And don't let a distraction grow into an obsession so that you lose your balance and you lose your way. Life is not about earth. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Seated, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Seated at the right hand of God. Isn't it amazing? And why say that to us? Because God has hidden certain things from us. He's put the world in our hearts in order to limit our comprehension of divine activity. And He knows how the propensity is in us for get distracted for things that are material. And so He says, don't be like that. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing. Matthew 6. Seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so, the principle is set out. Set out. One more point, and I'm going to stop. Number 16, heaven is where Jesus went after obtaining eternal redemption. That's what the Scriptures say about it. Hebrews 9:12, Hebrews 6:12, 20, He passed through the heavens. He went back to heaven having obtained eternal redemption. He came down to earth. He bore Himself. We have the incarnation, an amazing thing. And then He lives and He dies and He's triumphant in all of that. And He ascends back to the Father. And He goes back to heaven. He's a success. You know, on the cross near the end of time for Him up to that point, He says, "It is finished." Now, the whole scheme wasn't done yet. There's still the resurrection, Romans 4:25, and you can't be saved without the resurrection. We're justified by His resurrection. So it's not finished completely, but up to that point, I have done everything the Father commanded me to do. Remember John 10? I have the authority to lay down my life. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment received I from the Father. I've done everything He told me to do up to this point. And so when He dies, He dies. He's buried. And then He's 40 days on the earth and He ascends back to the Father's right hand. He is a success. And that's how He can be my Savior, because of His success. And having obtained redemption in concept, then He goes back to heaven. And what's He doing? Well, He went back to mediate for us, 1 Timothy 2:5, to intercede for us and to be serve as our high priest, Hebrews 10:21, and various other passages. He is a functioning entity of the Godhead. Paul will give us an insight in 1 Corinthians 15 that when the resurrection occurs, that Jesus will turn the kingdom in whose behalf He has been functioning as mediator and intercessor, Romans 8, that He's going to turn that back to the Father. And then it's a sort of a curious way of saying it, and I don't have it all worked out, and maybe you do, but He says that God may be all in all. There's something in that way of saying it that is intended to help me to understand the conclusion to the various functions of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God may be all in all. Well, He was always God, but we had this classification, distinction, and function. But not anymore. Not after the saints go home. Not after we go back to heaven. Well, I covered a few more of these points. And I love to think about heaven. And when I think about relatives, I love to think about heaven. I have to think of relatives that were not Christians. I have to think about those who never became servants of God on this earth. And that's a sad thought. That's a sad thought. But it's balanced by the comforting thought that I do have relatives and friends and most people that I don't know that are bound for glory by the mighty work and love and grace of God. What an amazing thing to live on earth and to think about heaven. Sing to me of heaven. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Make the good confession. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?